Turn the book of Luke with me today, book of Luke. I'm glad I have a Bible. I'm glad that God, in his foresight, had this book penned for us. Some people say, well, this is not the Word of God because it's got things recorded by other people. There are things recorded that Satan said. You go to the book of Job, you find that. You find, matter of fact, a whole lot of Job is what some other people said. But God in his wisdom saw fit for us to have that we might get a grip on truth. Because it's truth that is going to set our soul free. Not just in salvation, but in sanctification. And the privilege to live in that kind of thing. Luke chapter number 3. And we're going to look at today, I'm not sure how far we'll get, I'm planning on doing the whole chapter, but we find here the ministry of John the Baptist. We find here also the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we also find the genealogy of Christ through his mother Mary, and it is traced clear back to Adam. Interesting. One of the things we will note about Luke is he was a physician. One of the things you'll notice that it seems that he has a greater projection in the fact that Jesus was man than some of the others. For instance, most will look at Matthew and say that Jesus presented there as the King of the Jews. They'll look at Mark and will tell us that he's shown as being a servant. And One of the key words in the book of Mark is straightway, and just busy all the time. Book of Luke, I believe, is, as many have recognized, is seeing Jesus as the man. Of course, in John, you find him as the Son of God. And so all four Gospels give us a different view of him. And we find that throughout the Word of God, do we not? That God gives us different views of things to help us to understand. Well, let me read with you this morning. And I think what we'll do is read a little bit and make a few remarks and read a little bit and make a few remarks. And we trust that through that our hearts might be just, I want to use the word overwhelmed again with our God. Notice verse number 1 and 2. It says, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of, I can't even say it this morning, Iturae, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius, the tetrarch of Abilene. Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. What we find in these verses very simply is the time of the ministry of John the Baptist, both politically and historically. We will note, if we study history, that after the death of Herod the Great, his area of rule was divided into 4 segments. Did you notice the word there, tetrarch? And basically that's talking about one of those 4 segments, or tetrarchy. Now 3 of those rulers are named in this text. The 4th ruler, we know from history, was the sister of Herod the Great, and she ruled for just a short time. They'd taken Herod's kingdom after he had died, divided into these 4 areas. And 3 of them, I believe, are sons, and then was his sister for a short time. We also find that Pilate was the governor over Judea. Now, it's interesting, in verse number 2, it says, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests. Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests. What do we know about the high priest when we go back to the Old Testament? How many were there? One. But now we find 2. That's an interesting one. One of those was recognized by the Jewish people, and he had come through the line. The other one had been appointed by Rome. And it's interesting that the fellow who was appointed was the son-in-law to Pilate by the name of Caiaphas. And so you have one that's the rightful one, the other who is Roman appointed, and so you got the two of them being mentioned here. It's interesting how God takes these things so we can understand an exact time frame for when this all transpired. We find then next, in the next few verses, his ministry that commenced, it began with a message of repentance. So let's read these verses. Verse number 3, it says, "And he came to all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." So he begins this ministry with this message. And it's interesting what it calls it. By the way, you're going to notice here some words that make you kind of wonder a bit. It says, preaching what? The baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. One of the things we find as we study the Word of God and study what people say about it, there's always controversy. There's hardly a verse in the Word of God that somebody hasn't taken to task and has a different opinion, and they will promote that opinion. And of course, some come here and say, this is teaching that baptism saves. But there's something very interesting about that, and that is this. Our sin has a price tag on it. What's that price tag? It's death. The wages of sin is death. And that's the price. It's always been that, always will be. Nothing else will suffice. And so there's only one way that we can have our sin paid for, and that's by death. Now, there's two ways that death can take place, as we're so well aware and thankful for. One is our own, whereby we are dead and brought away from God for all of eternity. And the other, of course, is that we have accepted in our life one who died for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank God for that. And that's why the rest of that verse in Romans says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So he's talking here about something. So what in the world does he mean here? Preaching the baptism of repentance. A lot of that really hinges around the word of. The baptism of repentance. Now that word can mean a few different things depending upon the text. And I think the best meaning taken to a view of the text here is simply because of. In other words, his baptism was because they had repented. Matter of fact, he wouldn't baptize unless they brought forth fruits worthy of repentance, unless there wasn't something that proved that it was there. And so his baptism was that for those who had repented. And there's another way you could look at that if you so desired. A baptism is a word meaning completely immersed in something. And so if I want to take it in that regards, baptized or completely immersed in repentance. And we could go that direction, though I don't believe that's the way that it is. Okay? The word baptism, by the way, is not just immersion. Some people say, well, they did not translate the word properly. The word baptizo is the Greek word, and so they say, well, they didn't translate it properly because it should be immersion. No, the problem was there was no word for baptism because immersion means to be placed under. But baptism places under, but it doesn't stop there. If it did, all of you would have died at your baptism of drowning. Okay? We're raised up again. And so we can see here that the baptism repentance, when we think of baptism going down in the spiral in our sin and then being raised back up from that. In other words, we repented and we turned from it. And so I find this tremendous. In verse number 4, he goes on and he quotes something out of the book of Isaiah. Matter of fact, it's chapter number 40, verse number 3. And in that verse, it clearly refers to a prophet who would be the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, one who would go before. So let's notice that again here. As is written in the book of words of Isaiah, which is the New Testament spelling of Isaiah, the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Interesting. And so we find that he comes with a message that would prepare people for the coming king. It says to make his path straight, make his path fit, if you please, for his arrival. The greater thought is, spiritually, which many did not understand at that time, was that the preparation of the heart in repentance, faith, and surrender was to make them ready for their Savior. Until we repent and turn from our sin and desire to get away from it, we're probably not going to turn to Christ, because we have to turn from something to turn to something. Okay? So we notice some beautiful picture here. We go on to verse number 7, and we find that his message gets really, really sharp and to the point. It says, "Then he said to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers." You know what a viper is. It's a snake. So if he stand in front of us today, he's looking at us and saying, "You bunch of snakes." I don't believe we call that complimentary, would we? Not at all. That's what he's saying. He says, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" He says, why are you coming? He's challenging them. And then he says, "Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." He gets to the point, and he first of all speaks to those whom we might call hypocrites or pretenders. He sees through their false piety, and he challenges them. And he challenges them in an area that's very interesting. He says, "Bring forth fruits of repentance." What do? They make the excuse, say, "We don't have to do this because we're Jews." What's it say in verse 8? "We have Abraham to our father." He says, "I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." And so he saw through their false piety. He challenges them. And they have this idea that because they're born Jews, they are the chosen people. It doesn't matter how they live or what their heart is. Nothing matters. It's just that we have our name and a genealogy tree that brings us back down to Abraham. And what's he tell them? He says, if God wants to, he could take a rock and do what he's done for you. He could make people out of a rock. Able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. He goes a little farther. He says, now also the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. He goes a little farther and he pronounced judgment upon them by telling them that the axe was already at the roots. It's ready to do its job. One of the traditional symbols of Israel is that of the olive tree. And the tradition of that time would teach us that an olive tree would either bear fruit or not bear fruit. And if it didn't bear fruit, they would cut it down and use it for firewood. That makes sense in light of what he says there in verse number 9. The axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that bringeth not forth fruit, good fruit, is hewn down and cast into the fire. There came a time, by the way, not many years after this, whereby that tree was cut down and it was cast into the fire. In other words, it came judgment and destruction upon the city of Jerusalem when Titus in 70 AD invaded. And so after he speaks and says these things, we find something interesting begins in verse number 10. We find that there are people who come under conviction. He's told them the truth. I think it might seem harsh, but I believe in a loving way. You know, if people love you, if people know you care about them, you can say some pretty harsh things, and they'll take it. Because they know that you're seeking their better. And that's, children, if your children understand that you're punishing them because you love them, they might not like it, but they're going to take it, and it's going to have an effect upon them. And so somehow John, I believe, conveyed this kind of an attitude to them. And as a result of that, his words pricked their hearts, and we find that there are different groups now that come to him. And they want to know, what are we supposed to do? Notice what it says in verse 10. The people asked him, saying, what shall we do? What are we supposed to do? In other words, how are we supposed to repent? What's supposed to take place in our lives? And it's interesting what he says to the common people. He answereth and saith to them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise. So, well, that's kind of strange. He's admonishing them, though, to be willing to give to those in need. The common person has a love for self. Isn't that not true? The common person, if we have something that we need, we kind of like it when we got a little bit extra available. But the Lord's saying, hey, if you're not willing to give that little bit extra that you have, in other words, you got two coats, not willing to give the one, then there's something very selfish inside of you. And so he's teaching them a tremendous principle here. And they, I believe, take it very well. Then came also in verse 12, publicans to be baptized, and said to him, Master, what shall we do? Let's understand who publicans were. In the land of Israel, most of these publicans were Israelites, but they were the IRS of Israel. They were tax collectors. Now, I'm sure that you love IRS personnel. You're supposed to love everybody, right? Some are harder to love than others, isn't that true? These were even more so because there was a problem with the publicans of that day. You see, under Roman command, they had the ability and the backing of the Roman army to collect the taxes that were demanded by Caesar. But they also had another practice, and that was, without Roman interference, they could say, hey, you owe more taxes than what was true. And whatever was over what was owed to Rome, they stuck in their pocket. Forgive me, I just had Congress run across my face. Some people are worried about a millionaire becoming a president. I'm worried about those who go in and become millionaires after they are. Anyways, I got that off my chest. I feel better. But what's he tell them? I find this tremendous. Verse number 13, he said to them, exact no more than that which has appointed you. Does he tell them you can't be tax collectors anymore? No. Matter of fact, we find in the Word of God that Jesus paid taxes, didn't he? Matter of fact, one time they came to him and he said, show me a penny. And he said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, to God the things which are God's. Because they were trying to trap him. And so, you know, if we live in a nation and there's taxes and we pay them, we don't like paying more than our fair share. Matter of fact, we don't like paying them at all, but nonetheless. What's he telling them? Deal honestly with the people. He didn't tell them to quit, but to do their job honestly. That would show that there was something there in their repentance. He goes a little farther, and we find here, goes a little farther and says, and the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said to them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. They were saying, do not use your position to bully people around. Don't make false accusations against people. And by all means, quit complaining about what you're being paid. You took the job, you understood what it was, and take and do it. Very simple. Be content with it. We could put that in a whole lot of areas, could we not? So what's he doing? He's helping understand if they are going to repent, there needs to be some changes in their lives. Now, I find in the next few verses something that just I'd never seen before, and that's this. Before I read them, let me just show you what I saw. The ministry of John the Baptist was successful because now many were expecting the Messiah. And some thought that maybe he was the Messiah. So let's look here. Verse number 15, as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in the hearts of John whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying to them, oh, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, that the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. Wow. While acknowledging his position of spiritual leadership by baptizing, he also wanted them to understand who he was and put them into proper perspective. He says, I'm not the Christ. He says, as a matter of fact, I'm not even worthy to unloose his shoes. Now, it was a practice that took place in that day, and of course they wore more like we'd call a sandal. They had latches on those, and with like a leather, I want to use the word thong, but that brings up the wrong image in people's minds nowadays. And we find that the ones that did that when a fellow came home was the servant. He didn't bend over and untie his shoes. The servant did it. Matter of fact, one of the common practices then was after the sandal was taken off, they would wash their feet. We find that being practiced by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what he's trying to teach these people was that he was in that place or that position of a servant. And so he's showing them his inferiority to the Messiah. though God had called him to a great calling, it was nothing in comparison to whom he spoke of. And so we find that, I'm losing my place here. It says here, I'm not worthy to unloose, in verse 16, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. That's an area that gets a lot of press time. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. I believe that happened very vividly on the day of Pentecost as he came upon them. Other times as he came upon the body of Christ. And we also find it's not only a baptism of the Holy Ghost, but also of fire. In my early Christian walk, a fellow I knew that we conversed a lot, and he hadn't been saved a whole long time, but he was more of the Pentecostal persuasion. I was on the Baptist side, so we had some differences there, though I didn't even know what they were. And he kept telling me about the baptism of fire. And he says, man, I'll tell you, he says, last Sunday morning, you could see fire coming down on our church. If fire's coming down on our church, we probably need to call the fire department. The baptism of fire, if we look at it in verse number 17, all of a sudden we get an idea of what it really is. Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. When he separates the wheat from the husk, what do we find? That which is left over, the husk and the waste part of it, it is then burned. And it's a picture of judgment. And so that's what our Lord has come to do. And by the way, that part has not really taken place yet, as it will. For we find that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes the second time, it will be a baptism of fire. Because judgment will be severe and it will be extensive. Verse number 18 says many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias his brother wife's sake, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. Because of his preaching, we find that he's put in jail. And of course, we know that later on, he is beheaded. And I believe taken to the very presence of God. But notice with me, verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was open, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. I find it interesting that the Holy Spirit, who is invisible to our eyes, was manifested in a visible form like a dove as it came to light upon him. And so they were able to actually see something take place there. And along with that, we find that there's a voice that speaks, and it's that of God, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee am I well pleased. And so Jesus being baptized was pleasing to God. Why was Jesus baptized? Is it not a picture of death, burial, and resurrection to the Christian? Was it not unto repentance for John? We find here in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 15, I should say, that it was to fulfill all righteousness. It was the right thing to do. What is Luke? He's showing Jesus as man primarily. And as man, he is giving the example of what should take place in the very beginning. And he was baptized, setting the example that's right for us to follow him in the waters of baptism. Just is. And of course, you and I, we understand the mode of baptism is not sprinkling, but it's what? Placing underwater. I've kidded people at the wrong time. After they've been baptized, I've told them, I said, you know, I should have made that a little more realistic for you and held you under for 3 days and three nights. Anyways, I haven't done that yet. I look back and see Christy, and I think of her husband. I'm not sure that it was 0.3 seconds we had him under. In fact, we need to take him back in because his right hand grabbed the top of the glass and it never got wet. I think it got sprinkled, but anyways. There might be days Christy would say, why don't you do that and do that 3-day thing? I don't know. She wouldn't do that. Verse 23, and for several verses we find the genealogy of Christ. And so we find here that Jesus is now 30 years of age. How old was he the last time we saw him? 12, okay. So it's been what? 18 years that now he's of this age and he comes into the ministry. A couple things we might take from that, and that is, even though he is God, there was a great preparation time. There was preparation of the people by John the Baptist. There was preparation of Jesus and all that he did as he came through the family of Joseph and Mary. And there's a lot of preparation in our lives for things. Our actual ministry might not last near as long as the preparation for it. I think of Esther particularly, and how she was probably for such a time as this, and one action that she did. So these records now take us clear back, and if we were to read all those names, if I could pronounce them, we get clear down to verse number 38. And says, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. So it takes us back to Adam, and thus, of course, back to God. And so here we find Luke in the genealogy presenting Jesus as the son of man. Notice something in verse 32. It says, which was the son of Jesse, which was the son of Obed, which was the son of Boaz, which was the son of Salmon, which was the son of Nahshon. I got to go back to verse 31. I am sorry. Which was the son of Meliah, the son of Menon, the son of Mathatha, which was the son of Nathan, which was the son of David, which was the son of Jesse. Now, something interesting. If you go to the book of Matthew, you find the genealogy back through Joseph, and his goes back to David. So on both sides, those records take him back to David. I find that interesting. Who was David? He was the king of Israel. Who is to be the king of kings? The Lord Jesus Christ. And just marvelous to me. Notice verse 23 for a moment. Verse number 23 says, Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, and notice here that a little, the parentheses, as was supposed the son of Joseph, as was supposed. That means properly or to do so by law, a custom, extension to deem or regard. In other words, suppose that was what people assumed. As they looked at Mary and Joseph, many assumed that. But he was not literally the son of Joseph. Isn't that true? For his lineage goes directly to God on the male side. Many interesting things scientifically at conception and what is contributed by the man and what's contributed by the woman. And really the blood, we could say, comes from the man. Whose blood was pure and spotless? Jesus. We're tainted. We are of our fathers, who are of their fathers, that go clear back to Adam, and sinful. So I just find this little parenthesis very interesting, as was supposed. But certainly he was not actually his son. So what we see here, we see the ministry of John the Baptist. We see his preaching, which is repentance. We find that in that message of repentance, there are those who say, what am I supposed to do? He gives to those different groups different things that really apply to them, that would be fruit, meat for that. In other words, it would show forth that there's real repentance, because repentance means there's going to be a change in your life, isn't there? And he says, if there's a change, this is one of those changes that ought to take place. And then, of course, we find, as we just noted in two verses, the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see in that what? The descent of the Holy Spirit upon him. And we find God's approval at that time, my beloved son whom I'm well pleased. And then we see this genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so John, in these first three chapters, has laid a foundation for us of who the Lord is, the time frame in which he was, the circumstances that brought him to the forefront, and now we find, as we go into the next chapter, the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ given to us very vividly for the next several chapters. And I believe we find some tremendous teaching in these chapters. Some of my favorite chapters in the Word of God, chapter 15 and 16 of the book of Luke. And it's my plan, unless God changes that, to go the rest of the way in this great book. I appreciate your prayers in this line, because I always hesitate when it seems like God's leading in a series. People get weary sometimes after a while. You don't want to go too fast. You don't want to go too slow. It's one of those spots. You want to give information, but at the same time, you don't want to bore people. And then you got different folks and different walks and different areas of their life spiritually, and so some need a little more simple things, other need a little bit more complex, and so all of us are in different points of growth. But thank God, that is not up to me. I need to find out what God wants me to say, and God takes and does the rest of that. And amen. I think the problem, here's one of the great problems in ministry and pulpit ministry, is that we preachers sometimes try to become the Holy Spirit. And it doesn't work. It don't work. I've been in that spot too many times, and I can tell you it doesn't work. You got to preach the word, let God do what he's going to do. And be happy with what God does. important. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much this morning for these moments together. We pray you might bless in the hour to follow. Glorify yourself in our midst today. Help us to raise our sight somehow upon you and see you in a greater way. Lord, I hope somehow, some way that you have done that already in these moments, and that your word becomes more real to us and more excited and more vibrant, and that we're more ready then to share it with those about us. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.